Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWade. The topic today is Hebrews. We're going to be starting with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Last time we concluded that as a high priest, Jesus was appointed, he was humanly sympathetic, and verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was a son, Bob, let's talk about that.
This is reminding us of an earlier citation from Psalm 2 that established Christ's sonship, okay? And so the Son, therefore, is a topic that we've already had before us in Hebrews, and now he's bringing that forward and going to show how he can be the Son and suffer death and be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, how all of these things are true about this one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Now, the thing that seems a little odd to us as we're reading this verse, how can the Son, who's also God from all eternity, learn something?
Yes.
It says he learned obedience from the things he suffered, when in fact Jesus is also God and by his essential nature is equal with the Father. And obviously this is part of the doctrine of the incarnation, that there were certain things that Jesus laid aside when he came into this world.
Yes.
And that would be including some divine prerogatives.
Okay.
Let me do Philippians 2, 6 through 8 that talks about the same issue.
Okay.
Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In verse 8, Philippians 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So notice Hebrews said he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And Philippians 2:8 says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
We're actually going to explore a lot of that in some other ways as we go through the next bunch of verses.
It's an interesting verse here, but certainly tied to the idea in Philippians. And ordinary sons, of course, learn obedience. But Jesus is the Son, and by his essential nature is also God. But he laid aside some of his divine prerogatives and came and learned obedience, and he became the perfect Son, the ultimate Son, the Son who is perfectly obedient to the Lord. I have a quote here from Lane, who says, although Jesus was the eternal Son of God, he entered into a new dimension in the experience of sonship by virtue of his incarnation and sacrificial death.
You know, he also pointed out, though, that in this verse 8, his experience, it's like an exception. But a little later on, in Hebrews 12:5, he's going to talk about it's typical.
It seems like an exception. It says, although he is a son. But looking back to Psalm 2:2, you would think, okay, that's all settled. It's already done.
Yes.
But there's something that needs to happen in history, and that is the obedience to the point of death on a cross, which qualifies him to be the high priest because he's paying for our sins with his once-for-all sacrifice. So the author of Hebrews is laying out ideas that are going to become even more important later, because there's a whole section about what it means that Jesus is the high priest.
Yes.
So the earthly high priest went in every year on a day of atonement with the blood of animals. But Jesus, because he learned obedience from what he suffered, he pays the penalty once for all, and he's qualified to be the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yes.
So what is happening is this is being introduced here. Then there's going to be a little diversion from it as the author of Hebrews rebukes his readers for not wanting to learn this.
Yeah.
And then he goes back and teaches it anyhow.
It's a great section. The next thing that we're going to speak of is he learned from what he suffered. And I think that we should probably focus on that. There's two parts to that. One is the learning obedience. and the other is the suffering.
Yes, and Lane claims that this learning is a word that was often tied to learning Scripture.
Yes.
And so that the Scriptures laid out in the Psalms that this would be what exactly happens. And then Lane also says this, consequently, the introductory clause, although he was a son, is to be understood in the light of the paradox that the transcendent son was ordained to suffer death.
Yes.
He does not cling to the privileged status that his unique sonship implies, but receives it from the Father only after he has suffered the humiliation of death on the cross. Jesus learned experientially, says Lane, what obedience entails through his passion in order to achieve salvation and become fully qualified for his office as eternal high priest, which is what I was saying a little bit earlier.
Yes.
He's become fully qualified, and he becomes the Son and also the exalted Lord and the high priest who pays for sins and the high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And in the process of doing this, Scripture's fulfilled. Okay?
Beautiful.
And Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 that we've already seen are being fulfilled by Christ's marvelous work.
I usually don't go back to a Greek word or anything out of my range, but there are two words, the one for suffered and the one for learned, that are very similar. Did you come across that in your reading?
Here I have it. Amathane, af, hon, apothane. So you have amathane and apothane.
It's got like a rhythm.
Yeah,
it.
And there's a lot of that in Hebrews that is really not even possible to bring into English, but there's, what do they call it, assonance? The sound has a way that it grabs you.
Yes.
And you see that in the very first verse in Hebrews where it talks about it, many portions, many ways. It all sounds similar in Greek. So that's what that phrase is doing there. The learning and the suffering have a sound to it.
Well, you mentioned the suffering foreshadows the redemptive sufferings. But the learned, I kind of got caught up in that a little bit because it was mentioned that from Scripture, Jesus learned that his passion was grounded in the saving will of God. This is a quote from Lane, actually,
yeah.
And could not be severed from his calling. And I thought, okay, where does he learn the saving will? And he pointed to Psalms.
That's what Lane claims, is that the word there for learn would be typical for one that's attached to learning Scripture.
But, you know,
but I mean, we would say, well, he knew this from all eternity. Okay, so you have a little bit of the mystery of the hypostatic union here,
yes.
the two natures of Christ. And there are some of these things that we just have to accept what it says.
Yes.
Okay? For example, as God, Jesus is omniscient.
Yes.
So if you're omniscient, there's nothing left to learn because you already know everything.
That's true.
All right?
Yes.
But there are passages in the Gospels and here in Hebrews that talks about things Jesus doesn't know, like the day of his return.
But what you were doing in Philippians was talking about the fact that he laid that aside.
He laid aside in some sense, and there's theological debate about just what was laid aside and how much.
Yes.
How much of his divinity is consciously available to him as far as omniscience in his incarnation.
Amen.
And how much was laid aside. We know that in Jesus' incarnation, he was unique. And he had divine prerogatives of some sort that others don't have.
Yes.
That he knew people's hearts, that he had the power to do miracles, and there were things that were connected to his deity. But we also know that some things were laid aside. And probably we just have to accept what it says in the Scripture because we don't have the means of resolving all the possibilities.
You know, I have to go back to the Psalms thing just because this is a little bit in my head. It's a bit of a trip, and go with me for just a second. When I read Psalms, I'm reading poetry. I read things that it seems like David's cry or the psalmist's cry, all these kind of things. There's a psalm for every sigh, I think is the statement. It's very helpful to me. But somehow or another, that it being almost prophetic, the way Christ would go to that and find himself defined in like Psalm 22, we see that, any number of others, is beyond me. It doesn't seem to me to be that kind of scripture, and yet he was taking it as though it were.
Well, so did the biblical writers such as Luke, and when you see Peter and Acts, citing the Psalms.
And we go to Psalm 2, Psalm 110.
Yeah. He said, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.
Psalm 100.
Okay. So it obviously couldn't apply to David, says Peter, because yes. David's grave is still with us.
Yes.
So it must be applying to Messiah, David's greater son. And Messiah, we claim, is Jesus Christ, and God raised him from the dead, and you all know the tomb is empty. So therefore, David's in the grave, Jesus isn't. So therefore, this applies to him. He's the one David prophesied about. And the things about they cast lots for his clothing,
yes.
Psalm 22, happens in Christ. So this is the part of the proof of the inspiration of Scripture. I don't think anybody could have dreamed this up.
Amen.
David couldn't have thought, well, I think I'll be real clever and write some stuff that doesn't apply to me. And somebody else is going to come along later in history,
Amen.
You know, the Passover plot,
yes.
pretend it
yes.
applies to Messiah. No, this is not credible. The only thing that's credible is that the Holy Spirit inspired the Psalms, and the Lord himself caused Scripture to be fulfilled according to his own eternal purposes, and they were fulfilled in Christ.
Well, that's excellent. Okay. So, he learned from what he suffered.
Here's how Lenski interprets this. Remember, he ties this to Gethsemane.
Oh, yeah.
And he says, all his begging and pleading in Gethsemane showed his willingness to obey, and the sufferings into which he then went obediently were the actual obedience he learned. He endured them all in perfect obedience until he expired on the cross.
That's obedience.
That's what Lenski says. I think he's right about that.
That's excellent. Okay, let's move on to verses 9 and 10. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Starting to get to what you were talking about before. Made perfect. When was Jesus made perfect, and what does that mean?
It's one of those verses that start with teleao.
Yes.
And it means to be made perfect or complete. And it's used in some Old Testament verses that were connected with priesthood. And I think that's why it finds its usage here, because Jesus is being connected with his priesthood. So he'd be made perfect, in other words, made complete for his priestly role. And that only happened through his suffering on the cross. In order for Psalm 110 to be fulfilled, that thou art a priest forever,
yes.
there needed to be a priestly sacrifice that was offered that would take care of the sins. And so by Jesus dying and shedding his blood and being raised on the third day, that made him complete in the sense of fully equipped to do his priestly role. Same word is used in Exodus 29, verses 9, 29, 33, and 35.
Wow.
And it says in those verses, and then you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have priesthood by perpetual statue, so you shall ordain Aaron and his son. And ordain there is translating this word, made perfect.
And that's all tied to that one word.
Yeah, he's ordained in the sense that he's ready for his office.
Wow.
And then the same thing is said, translated in Exodus 29. 29 is ordained, linked to Aaron and his sons after him. Exodus 29:33 talks about their ordination. Exodus 29:35, Aaron and his sons ordained them. So it's an amazing thing here that the way the Septuagint, this is all from the Septuagint, by the way, is being used in Hebrews. Evidently, in fact, it's clear that this is the case. The author of Hebrews knew that his readers were intimately acquainted with the Septuagint.
Excellent.
And then by using terms from the Septuagint, connecting them to Christ, he's proving to them that this is how priests are made complete or ordained or made perfect, using that word.
Amazing.
So he's fully equipped for priestly service.
Okay. Through his sufferings, the accomplishment of his redemptive mission, it has to be the ascension. Would you say?
Well, it's talking about the whole event. Okay.
Well, he's perfected by God by at that point.
The cross is the means that he's made complete for the role of priestly service, because
okay.
his sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice that priests make. Only he makes the once-for-all. They have to make one all the time.
Excellent.
Okay,
yes.
So he's not only fulfilling the role that Aaron had, he's greater than that. He's fulfilling a greater priesthood, which is the Melchizedek one that preceded Aaron and was greater than Aaron and Levi. And that's going to be discussed later in Hebrews after we get rebuked a little bit.
I was going to say, you're getting ahead of our story here.
Well, okay. But the story is starting here with this idea of being made complete or being ordained.
Well, let's take up that next part of verse 9. He said, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So what's the result of all this?
Well, Jesus obeyed the Father. He's the perfectly obedient Son. We must obey the Son.
Amen.
And in Hebrews, faith and obedience are used interchangeably. And unbelief and disobedience are used interchangeably.
Wow.
We've seen that several times. You've been listening to this series. Yes. You probably remember in chapter 3 we saw that. Okay, so people with deficient theology just cannot understand these things. All right?
Amen.
And I've been getting letters and emails from some of them recently rebuking me for teaching salvation by works.
Oh.
Because they have no clue about the grace of God and how God actually saves people. So they assume that if you teach obedience, you're teaching works and human merit and works righteousness.
Amen.
But just read the Bible. Some people are so wed to their parochial deficient theology that they have to cancel out all kinds of scripture because they just don't want to read it.
To make it work.
And some of them say Hebrews doesn't even apply to the church.
Oh.
So they want to get rid of this. No, Christians are people who have the obedience of faith. They believe God, and belief is demonstrated by obedience.
Amen.
And this all goes back to Numbers 14 that we talked about earlier. The people saw the miracles, came out of Egypt, came to Kadesh, the spies went into the land, they had all the evidence in the world about who Yahweh was and that he's capable of keeping his promises because he's already done it in the sense of taking them out of Egypt, and the people would not go. They refused to obey. And what did Yahweh say about his people? How long will they not believe in me?
Amen.
We talked about that earlier. So faith and obedience are linked together. And they can't be pulled apart as if one can exist in some sense without the other. Faith always shows itself to be genuine in obedience.
Excellent.
And the gospel is something that we must obey according to the scripture. So
Amen.
In Hebrews, faith and obedience, they're used interchangeably.
Amen.
Okay, so all those who obey him are the very ones or all those who believe him. So, dear ones that are listening, I want to challenge you. Do you want to learn the Bible, or do you want to keep your preconceived ideas about how you think things should be? That's a very important issue, and I had to face that one myself in 1986, all right?
Mm-hmm.
I had a crisis in 86 because I was teaching through Romans, and I realized that the theology I'd been taught in Bible college, the theology that I'd believed all my Christian life, was at odds with the teaching of Scripture in Romans.
What'd you do?
I decided to believe the Bible.
And
it was kind of a crisis in the sense that I'm going to be judged by God.
Yes.
I can't get up in a pulpit and preach what some of these narrow-minded people out there think they want to hear. Okay? I need to preach what God's Word says because I'm not going to have to give account to those people. I'm going to have to give account to God.
But coming out of our background at that time, and this is for those that have probably missed a little bit of that in the past, you had to walk away from a lot of things that we had taught.
Oh, absolutely. My whole theology until 1986 was based on my understanding of human ability. And that had to do with both salvation and sanctification. For salvation, you had it within you, just make a decision. For sanctification, you have it within you, just make a decision. And I just pounded people with try harder. Really, my sermons in the early 80s were try harder,
yep.
Do better.
Amen.
And I remember people saying that they were scared of me, literally. People said, I'm scared of you. I was so strong in my youthful zeal and believing that, you know, make your decision, do what's right, you can do it, that they didn't want to come around because they knew they were going to be
Amen.
Deficient and wouldn't even talk to me. Then when the scales were taken off my eyes, I realized grace alone.
Amen.
And then eventually means of grace. I realized that, yes, we teach obedience to the Scriptures, but the process of teaching the Word is a gracious means that God uses to quicken the hearts of his beloved sons and daughters that enables them. But a preacher telling them, try harder, do more.
Didn't do it.
I'm not teaching anything different than the Roman Catholic Church when I do that.
It was really interesting. Someplace in that time frame, you ended up being invited by an apologetics group to discuss election, I believe it was
the doctrine of election
debate. Yeah. And I was one of the people on the other side that said, Bob's wrong, but he's my pastor.
Yeah. Well, I remember what you said. Well, why do you even bother going there? Nobody's ever figured this out anyhow.
Yeah, that's true. Exactly where I was.
Yeah, you said nobody can figure it out, so just don't teach on it. Well, no, we can figure it out. We just have to believe what the Bible says.
It's crazy. You know, that night driving home, my wife and my daughter were saying, Bob's right, I'm there. And I'm sitting there saying, you guys are whacked.
Well, I'm glad somebody was voting for me.
Okay, verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
There we go. Back to Psalm 110. This Psalm 110 and verse 4. And this is so important. Earlier we saw Psalm 110 verse 1. About Jesus seated.
Yes.
Okay. The exalted Son. Now we have Messiah as a priest forever.
Wow.
Like Melchizedek. And so most of the theology from here until well into chapter 10 of Hebrews is based on this one verse and all the implications of it. Now we're going to go other places. We're going to learn about Abraham and different things God said and did. And then eventually in 11, we'll see all these people of faith. But this Melchizedek, this whole idea is based on this one verse.
Wow, that's great. Okay, that pretty much wraps up that portion. Now we begin our discussion of the high priestly office of the Son. This thing goes from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 10, verse 39. You said it's going to be quite a long, protracted discussion with ins and outs, etc. But we're going to focus on this. It represents 40% of the space allotted to the sermon.
Yeah.
Wow.
About Melchizedek.
Yes. This is the major issue.
Well, the other interesting thing about this, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we wouldn't have the teaching about Jesus as the high priest.
It's not mentioned anywhere. No.
It isn't. I don't think so.
Oh, wow.
It's a really important book of the Bible. And so much of it is about this high priestly ministry. And why do we need to know that? Well, why was it preached to the Hebrews? Because they want to go back to the Old Testament. They want to go back to the Levitical system. They want to go back to Temple Judaism. They're exhorted that we have a better high priest, and there's a lot of implications. We've already seen some of them. We have the idea that we have access to the throne of grace. Now, the throne would remind us of Psalm 110:1, but the reason we can even go to the throne is because of Psalm 110:4, there's someone who made it possible for us to have access.
Amen.
And that's Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek.
You know, last night we had a Bible study in our house, and we're studying Revelation. We're in chapter 4, and the focus of 4 is the throne of God. Incredible chapter. I mean, we went through 4 verses in a night. Oh, man, but it was outstanding. Okay. Lane gets into what they call a thematic analysis and goes through all kinds of things about what we're going to do, and it's pretty technical. But he says it confirms, just using pure literary analysis, that the central theme of Hebrews is redemptive sacrifice. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, amen.
Isn't that a statement?
Redemptive sacrifice, and then the implications of that for us after we become Christians, that we can have this continual access.
Wow. Okay.
Because it's been done once for all.
Well, let me read 11 through 14, verses 11 through 14. That'll be enough to get us started. We're going to have to pick that up next time, but we'll get going a little bit. All right. This is verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Wow.
Fantastic section. We did radio on this some time back on the danger of perpetual infancy.
Yes.
Okay. But here we're doing an exegetical treatment of it for the study on Hebrews. Maybe to give a little overview and application, verse 11 uses a term here that you read, dull.
Yes.
Okay, dull of hearing.
Yes.
And that's nothros in the Greek.
Okay.
And this forms an inclusio with Hebrews 6 and verse 12, where the same word nothros is used.
Okay.
So this one says, okay, you're dull of hearing. And then 6 goes into a warning about apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
And after the warning, 11 and 12 say this, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So he introduces the idea of being sluggish or dull in Hebrews 5:11, which, by the way, probably should be actual Hebrews 6:1.
Yes.
Okay, this is the beginning of a new section.
It really is.
We don't agree with how it was divided up, but once it is, it just stays that way because it's the Bible now.
Let me throw in one thing just about the same thing you're talking about. That inclusio, that actually comprises the third warning. It's called the peril of spiritual immaturity.
Yeah.
And starting with 5:11, as you say, it should be 6:1.
It should be 6:1. So, okay, if you're dull, it could be a sign that you're going to become apostate. And then at the end, he encourages them that they won't be sluggish or they won't be dull. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but let me do a little teaser for next week by making some application here.
Okay.
Okay. This is probably one of the most important sections of Scripture for the evangelical church in America today.
Why?
Because we have become dull. In the case here, there's a little bit of difference, and the difference is this. In the case of the Hebrew Christians, the fault was totally with them.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want to hear, and as Lane is going to argue, we'll talk about next week, they were capable. They just didn't want to.
Yes.
Okay? Because he lays out all these technical arguments out of the Septuagint, and he knows they can understand them. They just don't want to. They'd rather do something else, which is go back. Now, in evangelicalism today, probably around the world, not just in America, the dullness is caused by foolishness and rebellion in the part of Christian pastors.
Mm.
They don't want to teach the whole counsel of God, and they don't want to do exegetical Bible studies, and they don't want to proclaim the full terms of the new covenant. They don't want to preach the sort of thing we're doing on the radio. And so you can sit in church for years, and you have no choice but become dull unless you go like this one guy said, well, we should have taught them to be self-feeders. Remember that?
Yes.
This
yes.
guy that found out that his seeker thing didn't work.
Yes.
Hybels, I think it was.
Okay.
All right, they should be self-feeders. Listen, no, Jesus said, feed my sheep.
Yes.
All right? Now, if you want the people in the congregation to be excited about the things of God as revealed in the details of Scripture through sound biblical teaching and sound theology, you got to teach it, and you got to preach it, and you got to be excited yourself.
Amen. But you're making a very broad, sweeping accusation. Basis what?
Just read Christianity Astray. Well, I mean Christianity Today. What's in there? That's supposed to be our evangelical flagship, and it, as I've shown in some of my seminars, that one of their covers shows a guy going back to Rome, and it's a good thing.
I would have thought you'd said your own emails.
Well, the emails, too. I hear from people who have begged their pastors to teach the Word of God. And I'm not talking about two or three people. I'm talking about 100 or 200 people and maybe more.
Amen.
I get one of these or two of these every week, and I've been doing so for 4 years.
Yes.
It adds up. And these are all different people. All right. They beg their pastors to teach them the kind of things that we're doing on the radio right now. And the pastors say, almost universally, we think you'd be happier in a different church.
Isn't that amazing?
Or they say, you're being selfish.
Oh, my.
You're being selfish. How dare you want to hear the Word of God? Well, why are they saying that?
That is criminal.
Why would you say that? Well, because they want to bring in the seekers who aren't even converted. And the unconverted have no hunger for the things of God because that hunger comes from the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
So the dullness of hearing is becoming an epidemic. And we're doing what we do on our websites, the TwinCityFellowship.com and CICMinistry.org, and this radio show.
Amen.
Because we're trying to fill in what people are being robbed of from this insidious seeker movement.
Amen.
Okay, so we'll do this. You should be able to be getting this in your own local church, and some of you can, and I thank God for that. And I thank God for every pastor that's teaching the whole counsel of God, and they're out there.
I agree.
They're out there, and I thank God for them. And every time we hear from somebody who has such a pastor, we rejoice.
Absolutely.
But I'll tell you, it shouldn't be the exception. It should be the norm, and that's my rebuke. Now, maybe this applies to some people. I've seen Christians that just have itching ears and they heap unto themselves teachers to feed their own desires.
Amen.
Whether they're true Christians or not, you got to wonder. But that's what was going on here. The Christians didn't want to hear it. And so they're being warned that they may very well become apostate. And so we are doing this series on Hebrews because we believe that the biggest problem in the church today is apostasy. And the most forthright and clear scripture that rebukes apostasy is the book of Hebrews. That's why we're doing it.
Absolutely.
So next week we're going to go into this dullness of hearing and see what it's about, what the problems were then, and why this is such a serious, serious problem when it happens, and why it certainly needs to be rectified if it's true.
Robert, I think we're going to leave it there for today because we have to pick this up. There's actually two directions that we can go with what chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 means. Lane took one approach, MacArthur took another, and I think there's going to be some interesting discussion about this.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.